I won't be preaching this Lord's Day on the matter that I had prepared to deliver in our series on attacking children and attacking families, given the events that took place this weekend. But right before our eyes, we see the tragic consequences of vicious attacks against the family and against children by individuals and by the government. And I just wanted to say a few words about a text of Scripture I found in the 35th Psalm that I read just the middle of last week, just before all of this tragedy unfolded, but as it had been in development for going on well nigh 6 years. All across our nation there are families under attack, mostly by the sins of their own relatives and members. Families are sundered by drug abuse, by domestic violence, by the attacks of relatives and in-laws against the integrity of the family, attacks from without against the children, by the schools, by their peers. Any of a host of things can happen in families to create great distress. All of these are a mark of sin, a mark of the fall, a mark of rebellion against the commandments of God and against His order for the family and for children. And we all know and we've all prayed fervently for years about the close personal nightmare that our friends have been put through by grandparents, by judges, by lawyers, by counselors. And it seems that while the Lord has protected the family to a great extent from what might have happened, nevertheless, there has been unending heartbreak and worry and fear and cost and effort. And yet, it all culminates with the physical collapse of one of the victims. And you know the story well. You know how these grandparents tried to alienate their grandchildren from their mama and daddy, and how they told them lies about them, that they'd never loved them, that they should leave them, and how for a moment they seemed to be holding sway, and then the parents, with the wisdom that God gave them, cut off that contact and sought to heal that damage, whereupon these grandparents invoked the power of the state and the court and lawyers and judges to let them have their way with those children. And now it has all come to the fact that we have a lawyer prominently accepted in the community in which he lives, twice try to throw the parents in jail for defending their children, a counselor who suggests to the parents that they ought to just learn to not worry so much about the so-called danger that the children are in. They ought to learn to calm down and control their emotions and feelings and just let the children be subject to the will of the grandparents and the court. And then there are the judges who, by and large, have held that it's the parents that are being unreasonable about all this, that there's nothing there for them to protect their children from, that it'd be best for the children to associate with grandparents who tried to alienate them. And the judges have stopped their ears to hear the reasons why the parents have protected and defended their children. And as you can imagine, the stress that this places on the family, on every member of the family, on the boys, on their daddy, on their mama, is crushing and it is unending and it is escalating. It's getting worse, not better. And this great pressure I witnessed firsthand just a few hours before poor Kimberly was struck down by the heart attack. I'd never seen her more distressed or heard her more distressed than I heard her Friday afternoon. The pressure to protect her boys from predators, from people who would harm them, and to protect her family from judges who would destroy them if they protected their children, and to protect their family from counselors who turn in bad reports about the family who only wants to protect their children, and to protect their family from the lawyer who no doubt will be going to court this week to ask the judge once again to throw their parents in jail. The pressure was so great, and other people remarked upon it as well. And I told those young boys how great their mother's fear was for them if they went to visit, to be in the presence of those grandparents. And when it came time for them to hand them off to them, the boys refused to go with them. And the grandparents threatened the physical safety of the mother in front of the children. And 4 hours later, she was struck down with a horrible heart attack. And I thought, when I thought at midnight Friday, what would I say? What would I say at her funeral? But the Lord has had mercy on her, and mercy on her family. And the doctors were able to stop the trouble in time, hopefully. And even though she's still in ICU, we hope she will make a full recovery. But I think that we don't recognize the psychological harm that is done to families by these types of attacks. It's no telling what those poor parents of poor Miss Pelletier went through while she was kept from them for over a year and badly treated and her health jeopardized by the doctors and by the government who took her away from her parents and from her doctors who were treating her. We look at it from the outside and we don't grasp the emotional stress that's put on people, that's crushing, a crushing distress that leads to physical manifestations. And I thought this morning, as I was thinking on these things, I thought of the fact that these same grandparents did this same thing to another grandchild and destroyed and crushed his mother's heart when he died. How many people will they kill? The question must be asked. There is a malignant evil in this country, and it is exacerbated by the fact that the state, the government, the legislature, and the judges are complicit in the assaults upon our families. And my mind was drawn to that stretch of scripture in the Psalms that describes the work of evildoers against the Lord's people and gives us some insight into how we ought to view these things and what prayer we ought to make to the Lord. Now, we're all familiar with Psalm 37. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. And the psalmist lays out the fact that evildoers will be destroyed. But Psalm 37 follows after Psalm 36 and Psalm 35. And as I read Psalm 35 earlier this week, I was struck with how closely it resembles the situation that has now taken such a tragic turn in the life of our friends. How it describes so well the evil that we've seen worked out. And it helps us to understand what David must have gone through, even though we don't know the specific attack against him. We know that he had a lot of trouble from the time of his late teenage years to the time he was 30 and installed as king, and then even afterwards he had trouble. We don't know what particular trouble he was speaking of in Psalm 35, but I wanted to read through it. Just read through it and make a few comments interspersed along about things I noticed that were parallel or that were similar to the situation that has unfolded around us recently. Psalm 35, David says, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for mine help." And as we read this psalm and as we comment upon portions of it, we must make it also our prayer, the prayer of this church, the prayer of God's people everywhere in time of trouble, that the Lord would defend us, that the Lord would strive against those who attack us, that He would stand for our help. "Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them who persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Let them be confounded and put to shame who seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion who devise my hurt." Now, I take this phrase, "devise my hurt," means to plot, to plan, to lay plans. David's not talking about people who just fly off at the handle. He's not talking about sudden outbursts of emotion against him. Everybody suffers those sort of things. They come and they go. He's talking about a sustained attempt to hurt his cause and to hurt him. And surely we've seen this. It's been methodical. It's been relentless. It's gone on now for almost 6 years. First in secret, then publicly out in the open, then in court papers and before witnesses. "Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. For without cause have they hidden for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul." Think about how it was done in secret, how it was done in stealth, how the parents were oblivious to it for the longest time. It was words spoken in private to alienate the hearts of little children from their parents. The devil doesn't just come right out front at first and announce that he's taking away your children. He always sends somebody, doesn't he, as his mouthpiece to sow seeds of doubt and of disloyalty and of disobedience and of hurt and of mistrust. Lies even to tell them that their parents don't love them. It's like Satan in the Garden of Eden going up to Eve and telling her lies and falsehoods and distortions to make her not trust God's word or believe His promises. "Let destruction come upon him unawares, and let his net that he hath hidden catch himself into that very destruction. Let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation." Remember, as we read this, David is not yet delivered from this evil. He's crying out to the Lord for deliverance. He's suggesting ways to the Lord that the Lord might see to it that he be delivered. But deliverance has not yet come, and he's crying out to the Lord for deliverance. So too may we all cry out to the Lord for deliverance from the trouble that wicked men bring against us. "All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, who deliverest the poor from him that is too strong for him? Yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him." No other position can you be in when the power of the states arrayed against you like it is against these people. When all the laws of the land have been lined up against you and the courts and the judges have taken the side of wicked men. We fail to identify correctly who the poor and needy are in Scripture. In simple times, in crude days of old, the definition of needy and strong were clear cut. It all came down to who had the power and the money. And really, in some cases, it still comes down to that today, doesn't it, in our country. But it also comes down to who has connection with the power and is able to leverage that power against people, and then they become helpless no matter how much money they have. and no amount of money in the world can rescue them from the crushing power of the government. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things I knew not. And surely that's been the case in this situation that we've seen. False witnesses, lies, under oath in court, all the day long. False accusations. Remember, they were false accusations first, planted in the hearts of the children, secretly. And then when those accusations were exposed and dealt with and expunged, then they moved their false accusations into a court of law. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. This is so close to what happened in our case, where the parents felt so sorry for the grandparents and tried to have such compassion on them and repeatedly gave them another chance to have a relationship with the grandchildren, only every time to find that they had used that compassion and that gentleness and that forbearance and that reasonableness in order to conspire further damage and to bring about further damage. So you see, we have a rewarding of evil for good. Evil for good. Good was done by people in good faith, and evil was the turnabout. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. And such is true in this case, that there was great sorrow for them and great attempts to accommodate them, to speak to them kindly. And yet this is what resulted. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. And how bad it is when an actual kinfolk is the one that does it. You see, David is saying that the people that mistreated him, he had treated like they were close relatives. In this case, they were close relatives that betrayed. But in mine adversity, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the godless gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and cease not. With hypocritical mockers in feasts, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. How long, Lord, wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, mine only one from the lion. And this ultimately is the prayer of every believer tortured by wickedness that would consume him. That the Lord would rescue, that the Lord would save, that the Lord would bring relief. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among many people. Let not those who are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. And we see this. We see this. We see the gloating. We see the gloating that's taken place. The exaltation at the wicked rulings of courts. The rubbing of the hands with glee that now we finally got them on contempt, we'll have them thrown in jail, etc., etc., etc. All of this we've seen in this case. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against those who are quiet in the land. And here we come to the nub of it. That you're not safe in this country anymore if you're a peaceable, quiet person who leads his own life and takes care of his own family and tries to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and doesn't cause trouble and doesn't cause offense. None of that's good enough to shield you, because there will be people who will not respond peaceably to that. They will make war against you. And they will devise deceitful matters in secret in order to disquiet you. Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me and said, aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. Here is the false testimony. Here is the slander that's made. Here is the rejoicing in the harm that they themselves have done to the Lord's people. This thou hast seen, O Lord, keep not silence. O Lord, be not far from me. You know, the Lord sees all of that. He marks it all down. The world around may be oblivious to it. Even many of their friends are oblivious to it. Many of the people that are in the community are unaware of it. And this is the case all across our nation, that the actions of wicked men to harm people are by and large the private matters of the victims. And there is very little means by which the public can be stirred, or that the public should even be made to care. We are so quick to assume that it would never happen to good people like us, because after all, those people must have done something. There must be more to the story than that. That's the way we pass off the evil that seeks to assail our senses in this nation. And so it is with the psalmist. But the Lord knows, and the Lord has seen. Stir up thyself and awake to my right, even unto my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Now you see, there is a very important point, that he recognizes that the judgment of God supersedes any judgment that man might impose, and that God will judge with righteous judgment. Remember, it's said of the Lord Jesus that he would judge not according to man's appearance or the outward appearance, but according to the truth, which the Lord knows perfectly and sees perfectly. And so the psalmist, in a sense, appeals to a higher court, doesn't he? The final judge, the Lord of glory, will judge with righteous judgment. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so would we have it. Let him not say, we have swallowed him up. Here is the plea that God not allow wicked people to think they have the last laugh, to think at the very end that they've finally won everything, that they've defeated the Lord's people in iniquity and injustice. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together who rejoice at mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Hear the psalmist's plea that true judgment and true justice might fall down, might rain down on those who have persecuted him. Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified who hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. Here is an important point. The psalmist prays to the Lord that all the people who support his cause might be made to see the salvation of the Lord. That the Lord's salvation of his servant, David, from this evil attack might redound to the glory of God. That there would be a time of rejoicing in the victory that God gives them. And notice that he doesn't ask that the people should rejoice in David's victory, but rather that the people should rejoice in the Lord's victory for David. That God might receive all the glory for the overthrow of wicked men who have attacked the people of God. And surely how hard it is, how dangerous it is, I suppose, that any of us should ever hope that we should get any credit when evil is overthrown. Let us hope rather to arrange it so that the Lord receives the credit. The Lord receives the glory. And we stand by and we rejoice in the goodness of the Lord to our friends one day. And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. What a great prayer for the people of God in time of trouble. And how closely, don't you agree, do so many points of this text align up with the troubles that our poor friends have suffered? Let it be our prayer. But you know, there is also in the Psalms a sorrow, a groaning, and an oppression for God's people over our own sin, is there not? Not just what wicked people do to us. It's what we do to ourselves, what we do to the Lord, how we fall short. We read in Psalm 38, just a few passages over, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me greatly. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Here is the psalmist, sorrowful for sin, his own sin, realizing the weightiness of his sin. And notice, mark well this text, this verse, that they are a heavy burden, too heavy for me. And doesn't that recall the glorious promise of the Lord Jesus? You know, came across this verse, and I thought, you know, Jesus really knew the Scriptures well, didn't he? I thought of that in the context of him at the temple when he was 12, talking to the teachers and asking questions and answering questions. I thought there was a zeal in the young Jesus to know the Scriptures and to love the Scriptures and to obey the Scriptures. And it is difficult oftentimes when you read what Jesus said to realize that he is harking back to some Old Testament text, and he was giving in Matthew 11 the definitive answer to David's plaint in Psalm 38 that his sins were too heavy a burden for him to bear, when the Lord Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. You remember the image of the pilgrim in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He was burdened down with a heavy load of sin and guilt on his back, you remember? And the sad thing was that nobody could see it but him. Everybody else acted like they didn't have a heavy burden of sin, did they? You know, you only know about the heavy burden of sin when the Holy Ghost works a work of conviction in your heart. Everybody has a burden of sin. Most people just don't know it. They haven't had it revealed to them, have they? But when the Lord deigns to open poor men's blind eyes and raise up dead hearts, and they realize their sin, and they realize their burden, well, then they cry out to God to take away that burden. And praise God, the Lord Jesus came to do just that. And He promised whoever comes to Him, He'll take away that burden, won't He? He'll give us rest. And He has given us rest. Thought of the words of that song, O Christ, what burdens bow thy head, our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead to bear all guilt for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. And you remember in the story of the Pilgrim's Progress that when Pilgrim made it to the foot of the cross, cried out to Jesus, the burden just rolled away. And you remember, the writer says it rolled down a hill into a tomb, and he never saw it again. Praise God, our Jesus has taken away our burden of guilt. And while we are subject to burdens in this life by the attacks that wicked people levy against us, and even by our own failings and our own faults, nevertheless, we can remember what Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And when we are troubled by our sin, we come to Jesus and He gives us rest. The hymn writer put it this way, troubled soul, the Savior can see every heartache and fear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. And Lord, may it be so for our dear friends that You would rescue them from this burden, from these attacks, that all of the people who support their righteous cause might rejoice and say, the Lord be magnified. And we give You the praise, don't we, that the great burden of our sin has already been taken away. It's already been removed in the scheme of things. In the scheme of things. As bad as it is, nothing can compare to the relief that's wrought by Christ for poor sinners who call upon Him. I told my friend when she called me from the ICU with her contraband cell phone that I guess all we could do was pray as if that's a worthless thing. And I reminded her of the way Psalm 124 ends. Do you remember what the psalmist says? Our only help is in Jehovah's name. I like the way he puts that. It's a little faint, you know, it's a little clever dodge there. As if he's saying, you know, we really don't have, you know, much that we can hope for, do we? All we've got is the Lord. And then there's that little twist. You know the one I'm talking about. The Lord who made the heavens and the earth. The one with all power, all authority. The one whose sovereign will can never be stopped. That's the only one in whom we can trust, isn't it? So don't think poor us. The Lord is on our side. We shall not be afraid what men can do to us. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for the sacrifice He made to save His people from their sin and to take away the heavy burden. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. Let's give thanks for the cup. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Your goodness to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that You have sent Him to be Your Lamb for sinners slain, and that He promised to take away the sins of the world through the sacrifice of His blood on the cross for us. Lord, we thank You that He has cleansed us of every crime in the blood that He shed for us, by which we're washed clean. Lord, we join with the saints in glory who sing a new song that He is worthy because He was slain and has redeemed us unto Yourself by His blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation. Made us kings and priests unto God. Lord, we look for that day when we'll sing that new song with the saints in glory around the throne facing our Redeemer, whom we shall see with our own eyes. The thought of it takes our breath away. Lord, that You would open to us the glory of Your salvation and that we would see it with our own eyes one day soon. And Lord, we thank You for this symbol that He left us, the picture, the offering He made to save us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me. And scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 38 in the Black Book. Behold the glories of the Lamb amidst the Father's throne. Prepare new honors for his name and songs before unknown. Number 38.